there's been a phenomena in the younger generation for grown children who are in their 20s and 30s and maybe even 40s to move back into the homes of their parents. And they move back into their parents' home and they don't pay any rent. They're eating food for free. They're not motivated to find work. And then there's questions about how these parents ought to deal with these children. And there's even conversations of, well, if we sell the house and we downsize and we move into a retirement home, that this son or this daughter of ours is going to squat here and that there's going to be a breach of contract with the new people who bought the home. And the question is, what do we do? And there's questions about, well, what's wrong with this younger generation? And perhaps there's also the question, what's wrong with the older generation regarding how they raised them? Have you thought about the equivalent that might happen within Christ Church? You think about what may have happened in Jerusalem if God allowed his people to remain there. I want you guys to be comfortable. I want you to have all these pleasant things and to enjoy them and remain here. But then you look at what God actually did. And what we have in this Acts chapter 8 is we have the first account of God fulfilling his word that Jesus said, "And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." So he told them about this. Jesus gave the Great Commission, but they weren't going to move on. That we as Christians would have been like the 20, 30, 40-year-old who's living in the basement of their parents' home. Hey, we have all that we need. We have food. There's no rent to be paid, and we're not obligated to go do work. And here, the Lord God, is a gracious and kind Father. Our Heavenly Father, but he does not want us to remain and stare at our navels. He wants us to go out and do the difficult work. And so, by the means of persecution, he moved his people on. And painful as it was for the good of the church. And so also, we ought to learn a lesson from this of counting the cost. What effect it would have on us. That there are things that come up even in today's culture. When we hear about well-known celebrity pastors and worship leaders who have apostatized, they've left the faith, and you ask, well, why did they do that? And what about when persecution comes? What's the difference? Well, there's a grave difference. Here, we need to think about what it is that you believe, why it is that you believe it, and how valuable that is to you. Because if someone's going to hurt your feelings and disagree with you, and you're going to say, wow, I don't think my faith is worth believing, I don't think Jesus is worth following, then the answer is, Jesus is not very worthwhile at all. And so when we think about this passage, I want us to consider this, that though Christians suffer and even die by persecution, God uses it to spread the gospel and advance Christ's church. Though Christians suffer and even die by persecution, God uses it to spread the gospel and advance Christ's church. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is persecution brings suffering to Christ's church. And the second, persecution brings blessing to Christ's church. We have the first point, persecution brings suffering to Christ's church in verses 1 through 3. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Here in verse 1, the account of Stephen's death marked the beginning of a wave of persecution that apparently there were certain things that didn't happen. That Stephen was brought out of the city and he was stoned to death. And there was no vigilante mob that took over the Sanhedrin and killed them. So the Christians didn't respond by saying, hey, you've just killed this deacon of ours, Stephen, and we will not allow this to happen, so we are going to take matters into our own hands and execute the people who executed our leader. This didn't happen. What we also see didn't happen is apparently there was no justice from Rome, that Rome didn't step in here and say, hey, what just happened here? Here was a man who was helping people. He was helping feed widows. And you have stoned him. That there must be justice here. That there wasn't that either. So there were the Sanhedrin, members of the Sanhedrin, stepping back looking and seeing, there's no justice. We can go on doing what we're doing. And that's the warning from Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. When there's no justice, people see that and say, hey, we did this. And they're stopping and looking back. They're hiding and say, what's happened? No one's looking for me. Right? No one's throwing me into prison. No one is executing me. And they say, okay, well, let's go and do more. And apparently that's what happened. That Stephen was assassinated. Here Saul approved of his execution. The word is basically he approved of his assassination. And there was no backing down on the part of the Jews. It was actually a ramping up. The effect was that there was the scattering of Christians outside of Jerusalem. That they were comfortable there. That they were, it was good for them. But God had a plan to move them on. And you see that in verse 1. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And that should ring a bell to us of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus said that they will be his witnesses to all Judea and Samaria. That perhaps the disciples, perhaps the early Christians, did not think that God would use such a means, such a scourge as persecution to move them on. But you realize that this was Jesus' words. If they persecuted you in one place, flee to another. That was Matthew 10:23. And it's easy for us to step in there and say, well, that's fear, that's weakness, that's backing down. But we have to realize that these were Jesus' words. So there's a choice. They could stay, continue on, and perhaps die. And that's apparently what the apostles did there in the end of verse 1. So there are many who were scattered. All were scattered. And I don't think all means all without exception. Because you look just a few chapters later in Acts chapter 15, there was this Jerusalem council. So the question is, where did those people come from? Right? It wasn't just the apostles. There were other Christians. And there was a church there in Jerusalem. So we ought to be careful about being stricter than Jesus. When Jesus says there's a persecution in one place, flee to another. And for some, they decided to stay. And that would have been the option. Hey, for our safety and the safety of our family, we're going to go. And that's acceptable. And that when Jesus allows it, that we ought not to forbid it. We think also about the tendency of people. The tendency of people is that we tend to like the things that are comfortable and familiar. That we tend to associate with people of our own kind, with our own race, our own color, our own ethnicity, our own nationality, our own economic class. And that we tend to shun change. That people don't like to change. That we are creatures of habit. So if we grew up in Jerusalem, we want to stay in Jerusalem. And perhaps this is, for us, a reminder that change is brought by God. That God brings difficulty into our lives. He brings change into our lives. And what we're saying is, hey, we like things the way they were. Well, why are you bringing change, God? We're praying that things would be back what they were. But you realize that each time there is a change in our lives, that it's an opportunity for you and for me to depend on the Lord. Because change says, we don't know what's happening here. We're no longer in control. As if you and I were ever in control of our situation. Change just makes it more clear to us that we cannot control what's happening. Think also for a moment here about what this change would mean for these people. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're going into the regions of Judea and Samaria. That there would have been a preferment that being in Jerusalem, being in the capital, that these are the places of political and economic significance. I'll give you an example. In China, a citizen there, at least not in the past, maybe things are different now, but they were not allowed to move wherever they wanted. So someone who was in the countryside could not say, you know what, today I'm going to move to the big city of Beijing or Shanghai because I feel like it. That they have a system, that there's requirements, and they can't freely move about like that. You know, in our country, it's a little different. It's probably more of the challenge of, can you find work in the place? Can you afford the housing in those urban places? But here, you can understand, being in the city, being in the urban environment, that's where politics and wealth reside. Being out in the sticks, well, that's where things don't really happen. And for these Christians to be scattered there gives you some idea that they probably would have lost influence, that they would have lost some opportunity there. Yet, for you and for me, these types of things, these types of losses, the loss of advantage, the loss of wealth, the loss of privilege, all those losses are a reminder to you and to me. What are we living for? Are we living for those things? Then we think also about Samaria. Yes, Samaria. And Samaria, you got to think back a bit regarding the history. Who were these Samaritans? Give you a small picture. In the New Testament, we see kind of the effect of what happened. There's a few passages there, in both of them are in John that I can think of. In John chapter 4, Jesus was going through the city of Samaria, and it's the middle of the day, he's thirsty, and his disciples went to get food, and he's at this well, sees this Samaritan woman, and he asks for a drink. And her question was apparently the correct one socially, is, why are you, a Jewish man, asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? The answer is, hey, this is not supposed to happen, right? You Jews don't interact with us Samaritans, and vice versa. This is not right that you would ask me for a drink. There's something wrong. So also, as Jesus was debating and arguing with the Pharisees, that they respond back by saying, you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed. And so you get some idea regarding what these Jews thought of the Samaritans. That, hey, he's a Samaritan and he's demon-possessed. They kind of went together in the same breath. So these Samaritans, you think about what happened with, after Solomon, there was his son Rehoboam. And Rehoboam apparently thought his father was a weak softy, and he decided to ramp up the oppression against the Israelites. That Rehoboam did not listen to the advisors of Solomon. And then it was 10 tribes decided, we don't want any part of this. So then northern, southern split. And over time, the northern tribes fell more quickly. That God sent Assyria in to overtake the northern kingdom. And particularly in the area where the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh were, that the Assyrian king had sent people from his own lands there to live there. And the end result was that these Assyrians and these Jews, they intermixed in race. And they also intermixed in religion. So the Judaism that was there was mixed with the idol worship. And then they had a different place. You know, Jesus was talking to the Jewish woman that there was a disagreement around where the place of worship was. Whether it's Jerusalem or was it this Mount Gerizim, that here there was that distinction. That the Jews would have seen these Samaritans as people who were inferior, and that they hated each other. That scene in, was it Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the temple, that the people who were nearby said, let us come and help. And the Jews said, no, we don't want your help. And things such as that solidified the breach between these people. you can think about this rivalry and how for Christians who are ethnically Jewish going into Judea and then into Samaria, that there was something significant about this. There was something great and important that Jesus, who died and rose again, that this message was going to bring Jew and Samaritan together, united again in the name of Jesus Christ. Think also for a moment about the tragic and senseless death of Stephen. That part of persecution is loss. Loss of property, loss of homes, loss of privilege, and here, loss of life. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. There is some question about whether or not Stephen was officially executed. It seems like it was more a lynch mob than an execution, but the Jewish tradition, according to their teachings, that there was supposed to be no formal mourning over someone who was executed. So some kind of a capital criminal, they weren't supposed to mourn such people. Yet, for these Christians that remained, there was public and loud lamentation identified with Stephen, that they acknowledged there was a loss, that there was pain, that there was death. Someone that they looked up to, someone who served them, someone who cared for them. And as you can imagine, when others see people lamenting the death and mourning the death of Stephen, what they would see is, oh, you're one of them. You're following that same path. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out, if we're mourning for someone and identifying with someone who died for his faith, that we're not that far away from being the same. Yet Hebrews 13:3, the author writes, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. This is telling us it was right for those who were present to mourn the loss of Stephen. They were supposed to identify with him. They were one in body. They were united in Christ. Then regarding the suffering of persecution, there is this key figure in Saul of Tarsus, mentioned in verse 1 and also in verse 3, that there was Saul approving of Stephen's execution. It's as if it's saying here that Saul took pleasure in the downfall and the death of Stephen. And it didn't end there. That the fact that the other members of the Sanhedrin took off their outer garment and laid it at the feet of Saul indicated that Saul was somehow the guy in charge. That he was the one responsible. He was the one who was overseeing it. He wasn't the one who was doing the dirty work. He had other people do that for him. Then he went into the homes of Christians and dragged them out, both men and women, and he threw them into prison. He became this key antagonist against Christ's church, and he was this upwardly mobile Jewish leader, one who was advancing. And yet, God had certainly greater plans for this man, Saul. And at times we think about villains to the church, your villains against Christ. And at times you and I need to be reminded, do we ever stop and say, that guy is so evil, he's beyond the work of our God? And this example of Saul is yet a reminder to you and to me, no matter how bad someone is, they're not beyond the power of the Holy Spirit. That we should certainly be praying for such people. Perhaps some of those people are in your lives. Perhaps you're related to them. But we ought never to forget, we ought to pray for such people because God is almighty and powerful. He can change the most wicked heart. He changes our hearts. No one is beyond God's ability to save. No one is past the point of no return. We ought not to think that. So we see here a glimpse of how persecution brings suffering to Christ's church. It brings sadness, brings loss. Yet there's also the positive side. Persecution brings blessing to Christ's church in verses 4 through 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So we have here a description about what the scattered Christians did. They're in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So they didn't just run and hide. They ran, but they were gossiping about the good news of the gospel. So we shouldn't be thinking that they went around preaching, as in what I'm doing now. They weren't preaching sermons to people. What they were doing is, as they went about, people were asking, the questions arise, hey, you're new here. You don't talk like you're one of us. What are you doing? Oh, I fled Jerusalem. Why did you do that? Well, they're persecuting us. Why? Well, because I believe in Jesus, that he died and he rose again. Well, why is that significant? Well, let me tell you about it. You see, these questions come up. You can't just move into a new town without people asking you things such as this. But I hope you can realize here that there is more to the story than just that. There's something more significant that we shouldn't miss. We shouldn't miss what's unspoken. The fundamental action, the fundamental part about what was happening when they moved on, they were scattered and they were sharing the gospel, is that these Christians did not deny the faith. Meaning, there always would have been the option to say, you know what, we like our nice house in Jerusalem, we're going to deny the faith and stay. That always would have been an option. But for them, that was not an option. We will continue on. We will move to another place, and we will continue living for Jesus Christ. This was the temptation. This was the thought in the book of Hebrews, as the author writes to these ethnically Jewish Christians. He addresses that matter about returning to the old ways. Wait a minute, you've given some thought. Hey, should we give up this new life in Christ? What if we went back to old Judaism? Think to what we read earlier in Psalm 44. Some of those things that are mentioned in verses 14 to 16, being a reproach to our neighbors, a laughingstock among the peoples, about this dishonor and humiliation, reproaches and reviling. He says, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, Lord. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. So here, these believers addressed in Psalm 44 are saying, hey, we're laughed at, we're ridiculed, we're reviled, we're hated. And they even say that we're like sheep led to the slaughter all day long. But he's saying, all during this, Lord, we're not being dishonest to your covenant. We're maintaining the confession that we once believed. Think for a moment about how difficult this is. In our culture, perhaps you've heard recently that there were a few of these celebrity pastors and these celebrity worship leaders that they denied the faith. Perhaps they even left their spouses and denied the faith, sent public messages. And it's odd that they're saying, hey, you followed me in this religion, now follow me to apostasy. And people ask, well, why did they do this? And perhaps some people theorize that they left because they realized how countercultural Christianity is, how unpopular Christianity is. As in, hey, I realize when I preach the gospel that people don't like it, that Jesus is not well liked. He's not well spoken of by all kinds of people. Why am I hearing his name used as a curse word everywhere? Why is that? And here, people are wondering, hey, I don't like this fact that this Jesus that I worship is not acknowledged by all, that the world doesn't receive him. And I don't want to be countercultural. I want to be the mainstream. And for some people, they say, that's enough. We don't want Jesus. But I hope you can realize that being countercultural, being a laughingstock is one thing, but then having this persecution come is far worse. A persecution is not being laughed at and having your feelings hurt. Persecution is that you're saying, hey, I think someone is ready to stone me and spill my blood. That's persecution. And God expects us to be faithful when people disagree with us. When people tell us, hey, you're stupid. Or, hey, you're the biggest idiot I've ever met because you worship someone that you can't see. Well, shoot, that really hurt my feelings. But you know what? I'm going to keep doing it because he who I worship is the risen Lord. And that he is my hope for salvation. That's the message that I believe. That's the message that you believe. You think about for a moment what Moses would have thought. Here Moses, he was adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. He would have had all kinds of royal privilege. And then there were these Israelites. Yeah, those Israelites. And Moses had said, hey, I consider the reproach of Christ of greater worth than all the treasures of Egypt. There was a man there who made a choice. You know what? I could live it in really good and have all this privilege as royalty in Egypt. Don't want it. I'm going to identify with those slaves. And you see, these people here in Jerusalem, they were saying, the reproach of Christ is greater worth than all the treasures of Jerusalem. Yes. And that question that you and I have to be answering is Jesus worth more to you than all the treasures of St. Paul and Minneapolis, of the Twin Cities? That's the question that you and I must answer. These were the Christians who were willingly giving up their homes and their property. Just think for a moment here. If this persecution came, I don't think they'd be in a place where they'd say, okay, you know, I need to order a Ryder truck, or I need to order a U-Haul truck, and you know, we got to get all these things going. Son, I'm going to put you in charge of the sheep. And this son, I'm going to put you in charge of the goats. And I'm going to be in charge of, you know, all the artwork that we have in the house. And we're going to pack all these things up. You know, we might have to order an extra U-Haul truck to get all these things out. The answer is, none of these things can happen. There's not the time. You understand that? You can't bring all your wealth with you. There's, hey, I have enough time to leave with the clothes on my body. And maybe pack a small suitcase. No, probably not. It's, hey, you need to get out of here. These things you leave behind. The wealth, we leave it. We walk away with our lives. That's essentially what's happening. And that's the question. And that's the big matter that comes up in Hebrews 10. But recall the former days when you were enlightened. You endured hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. That you and I must be willing to say, we're willing to leave these things behind. The wealth, the advantage, the property. Because there is a confidence that you and I have in Jesus Christ. And God is saying that our reward is exceedingly great. God rewards loyalty and obedience. Think about the blessing to Christ's church. It's not just that others hear the good news. There's also advancement in Christ's church regarding the people in it. That you who make that conscious choice and say, God, you are worth far more than these things that I once had. I'm going to worship the blesser, not the blessing. I'm going to cherish the one who gives me all good things. And that when those things are gone or taken away, I'm still going to worship you. Because there's no other hope that we have but in Jesus Christ, our Lord. By persecution, God was purifying the church. He was sanctifying His people. I think this is true back then, and it's also true now. You think about what happens with persecution. One of the first things that happens is that the hypocrites and the pretenders are gone. Their advantage is completely... There's no advantage anymore, right? We want to be respected in the world, and when Christianity is no longer popular, all those people are gone. And that's one of the reasons why the church advances. You think about those common questions. Why did you move? Jerusalem, you had it good, but you're here in the outskirts of Judea. Hey, why are you a Jew here in Samaria of all places? Those are the questions that come up. Why are people so angry at the name of Jesus? Can you explain that one to me? And if you consider Jesus so important, why have you left your home to come here? This is the gossiping of the gospel. People can't just leave, move into a new place without being asked questions. They're curious. And we have what the Samaritans heard in verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So what it's saying is that these Samaritans, Philip went there, among other people, the Samaritans were not constantly hearing about the complaints of these displaced. They weren't hearing about their disappointments and the injustices, and they weren't talking about themselves. They were talking about Jesus, our Lord. The central message of the gospel and the teachings of Jesus, that's what they were hearing. And this is true for us today, that you and I must never move beyond the gospel. That we never say, hey, we've mastered the gospel. We don't need it anymore. Let's move on to other things. Never happens within Christ's church. The central message of the gospel is true when we first believe, and it should be that much sweeter to us as you mature in Jesus Christ. That I never want to hear you say, we heard this gospel before. Tell us something else. Stop talking to us about it. That the gospel is good news. It's good news to God's people, and it should be good news and better news as you believe it longer and longer. That Jesus is God, and He is the only Savior who saves. There are other kinds of Saviors. There's other supposed Saviors. Jesus is alone the one who saves you from your sins. That there are many Messiahs out there. None of them can save you from your sins. None of you can free you from the guilt of sin. And this is why we say there's no moving beyond the gospel. There's moving deeper into it, realizing how important it is, realizing how central it is to your life. And if you're outside of Christ, and I say, repent, believe in the gospel, forsake your sins, turn from them, and embrace Jesus Christ that you might have life. You realize that when push comes to shove, when all of these things come pressing in on you, when God pushes these choices before you, when you're forced to ask, am I going to cling to these things that will eventually burn, or am I going to cling to Jesus Christ? That is a blessing from God to be forced to make those decisions in this life. You see also in this passage regarding the blessing, persecution, we see the signs that the gospel is taking root among the Samaritans. Notice some of these things in verse 6. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. They were paying attention to the preaching and the teaching of Philip. It's not because Philip was some kind of a great orator, but rather it was the message itself. It was who was speaking, sorry, not who was speaking it, it was Jesus who was the central part of that message. That ultimately, when Philip went on preaching, what he was telling them about is the Word of God. And that for God's people, what should capture your ears is, hey, I recognize the voice of my Master. That is the voice of my master who is speaking. And when my master speaks, I'm listening. So they were captivated. They paid attention to what Philip was saying. That's so also for you and for me. When your master, Jesus Christ, speaks, you and I ought to be listening to His Word. That it's easy for us to be entertained. We live in an entertainment culture. That we want to be occupied with songs. We want to be occupied with dance. And though some of us can't sing or dance, then we want to watch other people sing and dance because we can't sing and dance. And so then there's entertainment not of, hey, I'll teach you how to sing or dance. There's entertainment as watch other people who can sing and dance. And that's the entertainment culture. And so we can fill our lives with all these things. Right? We can fill our lives with enjoying the good things in life. Or we can fill our lives with the Word of God that should captivate us. And not only should we be listening to the Word of God, but we should be thinking about opportunity for others, those who are outside the faith, outside the church, that we should look for opportunities to speak about this good news to others and to disciple them. Because that is what God calls us to do. It's not just me as a minister, it's all of us. That we ought to look for those opportunities. And it's not that the gospel was tried and found wanting. This comes from Max Stiles' book. It's not that the gospel was tried and found wanting, but rather the work is found difficult and left untried. That we realize the work is difficult. We realize that people aren't interested. We realize that people are offended and they don't like it. But the Lord calls us to continue on, not to tire in well-doing. So there was attention paid to the preaching and teaching of God's Word. There's also something here about that Jew-Samaritan barrier. So that when Philip went to Samaria, that these Samaritans were listening to this Jew named Philip. So what we have here is you have a breaking down of the walls of hostility. Wait a minute. We who are Samaritans don't spend our time listening to Jews. But that wasn't present. The message to them was so important that they overlooked the face of that person who was telling them. Didn't matter. He's a Jew. He dresses like a Jew. But the message he's telling us is from our Master Jesus Christ. And that was the all important thing. Perhaps the question you should ask for yourself is, what do you want for the church? Do you want to have people who are just like you in the church? What if the Lord were to bring a number of people of a different race, completely different race than any of us, and a completely different economic class than any of us? Would you welcome them? Or would you say, no, you know, we're not interested in having those kinds of people. We want to continue on having people who are just like us. You need to think about what that would mean. If God brought us people of a completely different race, completely different color, completely different outfits, but they love the Lord and they desire to learn about Him, they desire to worship Him. We have no business driving them away, saying, no, we want to stay as we are. That would no longer be the church. That would be a religious club at best. That would be a social club. And that's not what the Lord calls us to. Perhaps this question about the destroying of these boundaries is a question about this. Do you love Jesus Christ and His bride, the church? And does it move you to compassion and to unity with other Christians who are far different than you? Are we able to see that Jesus Christ is our greatest identity? So that when people who have other identities, lesser identities, those things don't become barriers because that greatest identity is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what happened when these Jews and these Samaritans got together and they stopped looking at their animosity of Jew-Samaritan and they started focusing on what is the gospel? Who is our master who is speaking? And then the effect of the gospel was taking root in verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. It's not so much people who were demon-possessed were exorcised, and that people who were sick were healed. There was some of that. But what was taking root is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why these people were filled with joy. That the world looks and says, hey, how do you get people of different races and different economic class and different ages together in the church? How do you do that? And they have their own ways. They try to manufacture that. The answer is they can't. They can't manufacture that. They can use external means to try to get that to happen. But the only way that this truly happens is with the genuineness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that this happens. And there is much joy in Jesus Christ when those who have said, I lived in sadness, in grief, because of all these things. And what I did in the past, I bear the shame of these things. But you realize that in Jesus Christ, the shame of the past, the shame of the present can be removed. That there can be joy, there can be rejoicing that Jesus is risen from the grave. That you and I would say, those sins that were held against me, they have been forgiven by the one who matters most. That God is the one who forgives sin. God is the one who transforms your life and your thinking. So you and I would say, you know what? We're rejoicing now when once we were only in grief and mourning. That you and I would be reminded of this good news. That it's good news yesterday. It was good news 10 years ago. It's good news today. It's good news tomorrow. And it'll be good news to the end of your life. That our Lord Jesus Christ is worth worshiping. And that we think about all the things that we have or could have. None of those things are of any significance compared to having Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And we go to our God together in prayer.